Tonight we are in Acts chapter 5, looking at verses 12 through 16. If you will listen again, I'd like to read just the end, verse 7 through 16. Again, a little bit of context for us, and then we'll pray. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me, whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. This is the Lord's word. Would you bow with me, and let's pray and ask the Lord for his blessing. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you for this night and thank you for a day of rest, a day where we, by your command, are told to put away the work from the past 6 days and to rest and not run ahead into the week ahead. Father, we thank you for this, for Lord, unless you had commanded it, we would be tempted to be doing our work, to be doing all these things for fear or out of fear that somehow our well-being depends upon the work of our hands. Nothing could be further from the truth. We know, Lord, that our well-being comes from you. And while you have ordained work as a good thing and something we should do, yet, Father, we look to you to be the one who blesses the work of our hands. And so we also know, Lord, that you bless the day of rest. We pray that you would bless now as we open your word. I pray that you would bless your servant and that you'd bless these, your people. And that, Father, you would set us free from the things which do weigh upon us that make us so heavy and so fearful. Take these things away, Lord, and help us to only fear one thing, and that is you, to rejoice with trembling, because you are a great God, but a God who is so good to his people, who hears our cries and who delivers us because of your loving kindness. Would you minister now to us and come and be present by your Spirit to cause your word to have its effect? We ask all of this humbly now in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening, we want to return to this text, verses 12 through 16, specifically verses 14 through 16. And we want to look at the benefit that came to the church. As I continue to read over this and as I've studied this, it's really quite an astounding little passage of scripture. Again, it's just several verses, and you might just read it and say, "Oh, that's a very interesting thing," and then just go on and never delve too deeply into it. There are several snapshots that Luke gives to us here, and so we don't find here specific instruction or exhortations given to us. Rather, we're given this picture, this snapshot of this intervening time between these pushes of the gospel. So we see the gospel going out. We see great numbers of people are coming in. We see the opposition from men in Acts chapter 4. And we see also opposition from Satan, who has filled Ananias' heart to lie to the Spirit. We're told this, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land?" Satan was there actively engaged in trying to destroy the witness of the church with this counterfeit. And really, that's not stating it too lightly or too strongly. This counterfeit spirituality. These people were going to come into the church and they were going to use the church seeking the interests of men and not seeking after the interests of God. Here, the Lord, the implication is to see how holy the Lord is. Three times we're told in Isaiah 6, right? Holy, holy, holy. There's no stronger way to say that the Lord is holy. What does the Lord want from his people? He wants holiness from his people. Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead, killed by God for their collusion with one another in their lying to the Holy Spirit. The Lord was not going to tolerate this. This served as a warning to the early church. It serves as a warning to us that we ought to be very careful, friends, never to imitate what is evil. Now, I can hear people in my mind saying, isn't this just a little bit harsh? I remember at a Ligonier conference, someone asking this sort of thing. I think that's when Sproul said, what's wrong with you people? It was the question that was asked. Wasn't it too hard? Wasn't God being a little bit over the top to just punish them for eating one piece of fruit? They didn't even eat the whole thing. They just took a bite. Wasn't that over the top? And Sproul was nuts. What's wrong with you people? What makes you think that this is... I mean, you could hear people say, look at this story of Ananias and Sapphira and say, well, doesn't it seem a little bit harsh, really? They gave some of the money. Wasn't more good done than bad? Can't we overlook sin in our midst? Besides, what kind of church are we going to be seen as being if we take stands like this in the future? I mean, you can just hear the people saying these things. You're such an extremist. If you want our church to grow, you've got to settle down. Don't be such an extremist, right? But this isn't true. First of all, it's not our church. It's the Lord's church. That's the first thing we need to remember. This church is not our church. It's the Lord's church. He purchased it with his own blood. Acts 20. Secondly, those who honor the Lord, he will honor, and those who despise him will be lightly esteemed. That's what was told to Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 2. As Luke is writing here, the snapshot he gives us is meant to encourage the church in the face of temptation to compromise in doing difficult things, such as discipline, that they shouldn't compromise. Pruning, we see here that God's discipline of these two individuals, the pruning that has taken place, leads to tremendous fruitfulness. I know no better way to summarize these few verses but that the pruning which took place led to tremendous fruitfulness. And this text is a record, a snapshot of that fruitfulness. God's blessing on his church, the church that feared him and did what was right before him. Peter did not turn away and say, no, Lord, not now. I don't want to address these people and their sin. He did what the Lord wanted him to do, and he checked a very evil thing that was coming into the church. And it was a frightening thing that took place. Twice we are told in verse 5 that great fear came over all who heard of it. And in verse 11, again, Luke records, and great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. So as Luke now continues to record what is taking place in the early church, speaking of the ministry of the apostles, despite this event concerning Ananias and Sapphira, the ministry of the apostles was one of blessing, one of life, and one of harmony. Ananias and Sapphira were not judged or killed because they were upright. They had lied to God, and those who sin against the Lord should be very much afraid. The discipline is even a blessing in that it served as a protection, a warning to the existing church, to those who might consider trying something like this, and it was a protection against others trying to be opportunistic with the church itself. And so it was with many signs and wonders the apostles were at their hands were taking place, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. And we are told that great fear was upon the unbeliever. They did not want to join the church. They were afraid, much like we read in Luke 5, as the Lord gives a command and a miracle takes place, and Peter's like, I'm not worthy to be near you. Every now and then, the Lord would demonstrate his glory and his power, and people rise up to take notice. The unbeliever certainly did, and it was a fearful thing. The Lord had made quite a reputation for himself, yet the church was held by the unbelieving world in high esteem. That's where we left off. Something good. What we need to see overall is that something very good is occurring here in Acts 5. The unbelieving world did not want a piece of the action as though it was a golden pony to be ridden. They were checked in their expectations, and the church carried itself with circumspection and integrity. They adorned the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Friends, imagine what would have happened if the worldliness of Ananias and Sapphira had crept into the church. What would have become of the church? And cynically, I say, what's happened to the church because of the counterfeit spirituality of people like Ananias and Sapphira that have come into the church? And just look at the condition of the Lord's church in the United States, how opportunists have taken advantage of it. And it's not about Christ. How many people look at the church and look at it as an opportunity to make themselves wealthier or more prestigious? It's a very dangerous thing. So it actually does happen, and perhaps this is why persecution in the church is a benefit, albeit a very hard thing, is because it makes people who want an easy ride go, I don't want it that much, and they step away. So you would imagine that the death of Ananias and Sapphira would have killed the advertising, the excitement or the draw to the church, but just the opposite has happened here. We find in these verses that the church actually flourishes quite extensively. And I think that's what what we're not understanding when we read these verses. I think Luke's pointing out very plainly that the church has flourished exceedingly so. The gospel has been adorned by the behavior of the church. There is a holiness and a sincerity, a loveliness to the world around them. And then we see in verse 14 that multitudes believed in the Lord and were added to the church. Verse 14, again, listen to this. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. Here Luke is recording for us something quite astounding that has taken place. And scholars aren't entirely sure to what he's referring. It is either the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira that have made people wake up and go, whoa, this is incredible. Or it's the attitude of not joining or associating with the church on the part of the non-believer. Whichever it is, we see here that the people who are initially, we don't want to join or associate with this church, we find that they start coming into the church. They are coming to Christ. The Spirit is working on hearts. He is causing folks to be born again. A changing of their hearts, their wills, their affections. They are believing the gospel message. They are repenting of sin and turning to Christ. And we'll see this, the evidence unfold here. The work or the mission of the church was not hurt by its stand. And that's the temptation we have. If I appear too radical to the world, they'll never want to join with me. Isn't that the temptation we always face? I mean, look at the liberal denominations and where they've gone. Well, you can't talk about the bloody sacrifice. We need to get beyond that. We're much more too civil for those sorts of things. Oh, we don't want to be too extreme and say certain things are right or certain things are wrong. Or we don't want to do that. We just want to play nice and get along with everyone and be too extreme. Killing Ananias and Sapphira, the Lord judging them, was quite an extreme thing. And it was a fearful thing, and everyone saw it. The work of the church was not hurt because of this stand. And we see this, it flourished. We are told multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Luke is no longer counting. We need to notice this. At last record, there were approximately 5,000 people, and that's in Acts 4, verse 4. And now he speaks of multitudes. He's not numbering them for good reason, and I believe the reason is that they're beyond numbering. They are beyond numbering. This word multitudes is an interesting word. It's used in Hebrews 11, 12. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number. Can you count stars, Abraham? I mean, you can see the stars here in Wyoming. Can you count the stars? Have you ever tried that? There's a lot of stars. Challenge you, take out some binoculars and then look at the night sky. and then try counting the stars. You can't do it. There are too many to number. He says, as the stars of heaven in number and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. This word multitude is used to describe the heavenly host in Luke 2:13. They're without number. And the great number of fish caught in John chapter 21. Multitudes, we are told, of men and women. And notice too, notice this, that it's the first time that Luke mentions the women being born again as well, coming to faith. Not that they weren't prior to this, but he noticeably points out the importance of women. And I would argue this, that we see how Christianity, unlike any other religion, Christianity esteems and recognizes the dignity of women being recognized or being made in the image of God and recognizing their importance in the church. No other religion I know of does that. But Christianity did, and our Lord did. And we notice, too, aside from multitudes of men and women, we are told that it was not a single event, but they, these believers, were being added to the church constantly. It is repeatedly happening. The Lord, we are told in Acts 2:47, that the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. As a result of what had taken place, the deaths, the signs, the wonders, the unity among the believers, the church was now growing, and not by empty professions of faith, people who were caught up in some drummed up hype, but by genuine conversions, multitudes of them, multitudes of genuine believing people in the Lord were coming. And all because of what? Because the Lord disciplined and the church took serious the call to holiness. And the world saw them as a people who were following Christ, who were going to honor the Lord. And what they did, they weren't concerned about what the world thought of them. Their driving concern was, what does the Lord think of us? And that should be the same today. We should be saying, what does the Lord want? What does the Lord think? What is pleasing to the Lord? Not what's going to get people coming through the door. They didn't do that. So we have this snapshot then in verses 15 and 16 of the multitudes of these people of genuine faith. And I thought this was rather an exciting thing. So listen to what he says. To such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Again, now to focus on this word multitude, is it a few? It's not a few. It's not just a few. Notice the words he uses here when he starts verse 15. To such an extent, it means that there was a magnitude or such a quantity. And I take this to mean by what Luke writes that neither Paul or Peter nor the rest of the apostles could attend to all of the people and all of the genuine needs that were abounding. I view verse 15 as showing us two important areas. The extent of the people, the multitudes that were coming, and the quality of their faith. I said that these aren't people who are just coming in. You know, say this prayer, walk through this water, we're getting conversions. I had a friend once, he was saying that a man came by his house and was inviting him to church. And the man said, you know, we led 10,000 people to the Lord last year in our bus ministry. And he goes, oh, wow, you must have a really big sanctuary. And he goes, what? He goes, man, 10,000 people? He goes, they don't come to church. And he goes, oh, maybe you wonder whether or not they're really Christians then, if they're not willing to come to church. These verses demonstrate, show us that they are not just people professing faith. They're the real deal. This is a revival of sorts that is taking place. It's a huge amount of people who are coming. Notice what is said here. Again, looking at the quantity, first, that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Now, what struck me initially is to verse 15, he says, to such an extent. Again, that idea of such an extent has to do with the number. It has to do with the quantity, the magnitude of the amount of people. And so it's a bit of a strange verse because you read this and you go, so what's Luke actually recording here? But he starts by saying, to such an extent. And he's speaking about those who are constantly being added. So the question is, well, how many people are being added? Well, to such an extent, listen to what they did. To such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Seemed a little strange. I found it very curious. Why doesn't Peter just go and lay hands on them like he did with the lame beggar? You know, he grabbed him by the right hand and he looks him in the eye and he commands them. And the man was healed. Why doesn't Peter do that? Why aren't the apostles doing that? And you know what I came to? The conclusion? There are so many that they can't possibly get to all of them. And that's what you see here taking place. It's not that they don't care about individuals. It's not that at all. I truly believe Luke is first stressing the extent or the multitude of the people. Again, multitudes of believers were constantly being added to such an extent. He gives this situation, Luke is painting the situation for us, that there is such a bounty, such an amount of people that the apostles and Peter cannot possibly get to them all. And that would be why they're laying them on cots and on the street and just hoping that as Peter is bustling about in Jerusalem, maybe his shadow could fall on him. That's the only conclusion I think we can come to, is that there are so many people and there is so much need that at least maybe his shadow will fall upon them. And again, I believe that this is why Luke records this, to demonstrate how great the multitudes of believers were who had now come into the church. There's only one way that possibly all of these people could be helped, and that's if we just put them on the street, and as Peter and the rest of the disciples or apostles are going back and forth, maybe perhaps the Lord might bring healing to them. But notice too, there's this incredible multitude, but their professions of faith are not empty professions of faith, but they are genuine professions of faith. So again, verse 15 is not only speaking to the extent, the quantity of the people who are coming in, but also the quality of their faith. Now again, listen to this. To such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Notice first, they are believers. They are those who have seen what has been done. The change that has come over those in the church, they know that the message of Christ, they know what it is and what he has done for sinners. They know that all that has been taking place at the hands of the apostles, all that the words that they were preaching were true. Their faith is genuine. They believe this message. Again, witnessing the signs and the wonders, they know the apostles as God's representatives are speaking the truth. That's what the miracles, the signs and wonders do. They authenticate the messenger and the message so that the confidence of people is not in the signs and wonders, but the confidence is in the message that is preached. This is what we see. Christ undoes the effects of the curse. They believe it, and we know this. How? Notice what they do. Their faith produces an action. Their faith yields a behavior. James 2, 14 through 16 has this to say to us. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. We see here in these people that there is a tremendous faith. They even carried, says Luke, carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets. Why would they do this? I'll tell you why. Because they believed that Christ, by means of his apostles, could heal their infirmed brothers, sisters, and friends. That would be the reason they did it. We talked about hauling around baby furniture. Prior to the service starting, we were in here talking, and I can't think of things that are more inconvenient than to have to go in crowded streets hauling pallets and pallets or beds, cots, carrying sick loved ones. And then we read in Luke chapter 5 about those friends who dug a hole in the roof, removed the tiles, and lowered their friend down in front of Jesus. What kind of love is this? What kind of trust, belief is it? Jesus saw their faith, and he heals the man. What's going on with these believers? They are saying, we know someone who can heal you. We know someone. We know these people. And we're going to take you out, and God can heal you. If but the shadow of one of his apostles falls upon you, he could heal you of these problems. They would go through all of this nuisance and all of this hassle because they believed so much so that the grace of God was sufficient. True faith, my friends, always produces a commensurate action. When you believe something, you do something about it. And that's what we see with these believers. Secondly, they're not digging holes in rooftops. Why? Because there was no need to do so. This also impresses me greatly. The apostles, again, are bustling about. The number of people who are coming to faith is innumerable. So we know that they're busy. If you look at Acts chapter 6, we see this, that they're so busy waiting tables, they don't have time for prayer and the word of God. And so that's when they appoint, we believe, the first instance of appointing deacons to help in the work of the ministry. The apostles are bustling about. There is no need for a hand to be laid upon their loved ones. There is no requirement for a healing service to be scheduled. It is enough if even Peter's shadow falls upon their loved ones. That's why they don't need to dig holes. That's why they don't need to have Peter. This is an indication of how great a faith they had. No, you don't have to come over here to make it happen. Maybe if your shadow would just fall upon our diseased or infirmed ones. I think this speaks to the quality of the faith of these individuals. Would you be content with the doctor saying, no, doctor, you don't need to come over to the house. Just tell them to get well over the phone. And it would work. You would say, you're nuts. That's not going to help anything. What does this tell you, though, about their faith? My friends, God can do all his holy will. He can work through the touch of his servant. He can work through a shadow of his servant, through a hem or a fringe of a robe, as we recall in the Gospels that Jesus did. Or he can do it without showing up at all, as with the centurion in Matthew 8, who said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. And Jesus recognized this centurion's faith as being a great faith. These people have a great faith. I think they have a great faith, and that's why they're lining their people up on the streets. It's not because they're expecting a miracle, it's because they know that the message is true, and it was delivered with power, and God can do all his holy will. These people had a genuine and strong faith, as they knew that if only the shadow passed over their loved ones, they could be healed. And then this, that God can heal them, but if not, that would be okay too. And I see this as probably the greatest mark of faith right here. Why do we say this? There was no guarantee in this passage, as Luke writes it, there is no guarantee that Peter's shadow was going to fall on any one of them. Notice what he writes, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. The word might is in the Greek is subjunctive. It's the mood of potentiality or possibility, depending on the conditions. There are a lot of streets in Jerusalem. We've put all our loved ones out on the streets on cots and pallets, all of these sick and infirm people. Does anyone know which way Peter went today to the temple? Does anyone know what way he went? Well, you've put him on 4th Street and Peter went down 6th Street. Ah, I missed him. I mean, this is the way we think. Oh, my faith is shattered. Their faith isn't shattered. They were not, Lord, you do this, and then we'll believe your message. But rather, I believe, we believe the Lord, and Lord, your will be done. If you want to heal them further, you can. So, friends, we have this very subtle message that we're taught, that our God is not unable to do his holy will. He can do anything he wants. But can you trust him with the hurts and infirmities you have? If God doesn't do these things, does that mean he's no longer good? That he's no longer trustworthy? Their faith was genuine. It was not resting upon the signs and wonders, but upon the truth concerning Christ. They knew what Christ could do and whatever he decided would be best. Think of this. Sometimes the Lord delivers the soul and the body. Sometimes the Lord delivers the soul, and that is it. And he leaves us with the struggles that are meant for our spiritual well-being. One case in point would be Paul with his thorn in the flesh. It was meant to keep him from boasting. A true Christian will say, "Whatever, Lord, whatever you want, that is okay. If it be your will to heal me, that would be great. And if it's your will that I should stay afflicted with this problem, that's good too, because I know that you're going to mean that." And I think as you look at verses 15 and 16, you start seeing this very thing. And it's not contrived. It's here in the tenses. It's here in the vocabulary that Luke records of how the church was flourishing, utterly flourishing, to such an extent the apostles couldn't get to them all. And yet the faith that they had was so genuine that if the Lord decided to heal them, that would be wonderful. And if Peter's shadow wouldn't come upon them, that's okay too. But they know that there's power. They've seen the power, and they've experienced the change that has come over them because of the grace of the Lord. And then the city is watching, and they're full of wonder at what is taking place. But it was not only in Jerusalem that people were coming, but in verse 16 we are told this, also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Here we see the gospel's reach is now going out beyond Jerusalem. We see it's starting now to go out. Those are coming in, the message is getting out, and the people, like again we read in Luke chapter 5, we see that the cities from the surrounding areas are all bringing their loved ones to the Lord. And it's an impact that's being felt not only upon men and their ailments, but its impact is upon the spiritual realm as well. Again, a very interesting point is this. You'll notice that we said at the end of verse 15 that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. That's not a guarantee that everyone was getting healed. There's no indication here that everyone was being healed from their ailments as they're stricken. But you come to the end of verse 16, and we're told this, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Interesting that there's a spiritual battle going on, and those who were afflicted with unclean spirits were all being healed. Why would that be? Because every one of them lays in the power of the evil one, and Jesus came and destroyed them. Luke here is recording that he is the sovereign, the Lord is the sovereign over all of earth. But there is nothing. You know, we sometimes hear about Christians saying, well, I was possessed while a Christian. There's no way you're going to be possessed as a Christian. You might be oppressed. You might be plagued by demonic activity, sorrows and whisperings and these sorts of things. But the Lord delivered all who were oppressed, who were ailing or sick or afflicted with unclean spirits. That is, Jesus himself had control over all of the demons. And so we see here his absolute power. And interestingly enough, it was Satan. It was Satan who put it into the heart of Ananias to lie to the Holy Spirit. And here we see in verse 16 that the Lord himself is sovereign even over those things so that they cannot hurt the Lord's people. So we look at the things that the church does, and we look at the hardships that they go through and the strong stands that have to be taken, and we're fearful because it's going to hurt the church. we're going to hurt the ministry. We're going to keep the gospel from impacting the nations. I've become fairly convinced that the way we impact the nations is just fear the Lord and serve him. And then when opposition comes, we continue to trust the Lord and fear him more and watch how he works through this. I think the early church, we know that they're going to face more opposition. If you read your Bible, you'll see they meet with plenty of opposition. And the temptation would be, we've got to, in order to appear relevant to the world, in order to get people into the church and believing upon Jesus, we've got to soften our stance on things. No, we don't. No, we shouldn't. It's those who soften their stance on following Jesus Christ, those are the churches that die. And so in the face of hardship, we trust the Lord and we continue to move forward. And Luke records for us, look how the Lord blessed the church. In spite of everything else everyone else might think, the Lord blessed his church so that it grew exponentially. And he was sovereign and he brought healing and great faith. Let's be encouraged by these things. We serve a great God, a God whose church will not fail. His church will not fail. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word. And I thank you again for this evening and for this passage of scripture. What a wonderful thing, Lord, to know that your kingdom and its advance is not hindered by hard things. What we do to hinder it is to fear men. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us not to fear men, but that we will trust you, and that our prime concern in all things would be, have we served the Lord faithfully? O Lord, help us to serve you faithfully. Help us to be those who read your word, who love your word, who listen to your word, and don't fear what men will threaten to do to us. Thank you again for this evening. Thank you for this passage of scripture. And we ask, O Lord, that you will be glorified. I do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.